Yeah, if you are visiting, we've been in the series here now for a while. Excuse me, Waiting for the King. You know, we started back in the spring with Judges, and then out of Judges, we went through 1 and 2 Samuel this summer, and now we're in 1 and 2 Kings, and it's been fun. It's been fun to get through some narrative, the Old Testament in a new light. You know, most of the times as Christians, you kind of read it in Sunday school, and then that's the last time you read it. And to see it through this lens of the gospel, but also just as an adult, you're shocked by Hebrew narrative. You're shocked by these stories in a lot of ways. And it's been great. Now, up to this point, so this is the third week. We are going to talk about one king in particular today, Hezekiah. But to get there, we have to go through a little bit of history. So hopefully you know this. If you've been here for a while, you know this. You know, there was always a promise to Israel that they'd be established. They were going to have a special land. They were going to be a special people. They were going to get established as a nation, and that they would have a king, and they would experience this peace and prosperity and rest from their enemies, all of these things. They take the land. They enter the land. The book of Judges described really a people in the land, but desperate for a king. Without a king, they raised up their own rulers. It just resulted in sin and oppression and just horrible violence. So they needed a king. And then in 1 and 2 Samuel, you get the promise of the king with David for the first time. Here we go. Here's a guy. This could be it. And in fact, God promises to David this amazing promise. From you will come a child who will sit on the throne forever. Right? One of your kids will be the promised child of Israel. One of your children is going to be the king. And so you have the nation experiencing this promise. All right, one of David's kids is going to be the kid. One of his kids is going to be the king. And then the book of Kings then gives us the history of these sons. What does it look like after David? And right away, it's just heartbreaking and devastation, and you just see the different kings, and from Solomon through Jeroboam, and the successive kings, they're just terrible failures. None of them have a heart like David. That seems to be a repeated phrase. They don't have a heart like David. They didn't act according to David. They didn't follow the commands of the Lord. They didn't turn to God. They worship other gods. They build high places. They lead the country into idolatry. They're worshiping anything and everything other than Yahweh, and the king's heart is never right. The king can provide a lot of things. We saw that with Solomon. He brings peace and economic prosperity, but he also brings idolatry and human sacrifice and horrible, horrible sins within Israel. Jeroboam was able to provide the people the leadership they so needed, but he led almost all of Israel off into idolatry and into sin. And after these two, we now have a divided nation. You have Jerusalem and Judah, one tribe. One tribe is really there waiting for that son of David still. And the rest have gone off. They've gone off with Jeroboam, and they have established their own kings in succession. And this whole period of time is just this period of waiting to some extent, but also a period of just of fear and uncertainty. It's hard to kind of get a picture of this, you know, but if you know from like geography, kind of where Israel is, I mean, it's just a small little strip of land, and on either side are just these major political powers, Egypt to the south, Assyria to the north, and so there's always an uncertainty about Israel. You know, what can Israel do? It's right in the middle. If any major power wants to go fight another major power, they just sweep through Israel, but all the time. And in this period of time, too, after the kingdoms are divided, we get in the text the bad guy, Assyria, really becomes established as a nation. Assyria to the north. And I mean, if you're thinking of Old Testament bad guys, we know of some of these major nations. Assyria is it. Egypt, not so bad. Egypt is always like a place of refuge in the text, right? People go to Egypt to experience refuge. They flee to Egypt. Even Jesus will flee as a child to Egypt. Egypt's not so bad. Babylon, well, they destroy the temple, but even Babylon's not so bad. If you Nebuchadnezzar and stuff. I mean, these guys are pretty good in Babylon. They, at least in Babylon, right, let you live together, let you marry, stay married to each other, worship your God. Persia, when Persia rises up, they're great. They let the Jews all go back. Greece, but Assyria is the worst. And during this period of time, So you kind of visualize this. During this period of time, Assyria is to the north of them, and it has been a slow movement south. And Assyria doesn't mess around. They don't just come with an envoy and say, give us some money and we'll leave you alone. No, we're going to come and we're going to destroy city by city. We're just going to work our way through your kingdom. We don't care. You can bow to us. You can give us money. You can do whatever you want. It's not going to stop us. And that's what they did. They enslave the population. They make them build these earthen ramps up to the city walls. You got a fortified city? No problem. We'll wait you out. We'll not even just wait you out. We'll just slowly build a ramp in front of you. It may take 10 years, but you can just watch us. We're coming. And you know they're going to come over the walls, and they do. City by city by city of the northern kingdom of Israel gets destroyed by Assyria. There's this impending sense of doom, right? It's hard for us to capture, but there's just this. It's a time of immense fear for Israel and for Judah. What is going to happen to us? That promise of peace and security seems to have been lost. It's like, when bring back Solomon, right? Where has that gone? We are slowly being taken over by this horrible people. And they would come in, they will kill you, they will take your wives and your daughters, make them intermarry, spread them out throughout their kingdom. They don't let you have your own king or kingdom. They don't let you stay together. So Assyria is slowly destroying the northern kingdom of Israel, right? And taking them and spreading them out. And so if you're in Judah, watching this, there's this impending sense of fear and doom. I mean, what could possibly happen here? And so in this fear, each king, there's all these fears of the kings, and they turn to idol worship, and they turn to whatever god they possibly can think of to deliver them from the hands of the Assyrians, and none of it works. And Assyria keeps moving down year after year. I mean, we're talking like a mile a year. They keep creeping because we'll take our time. We will completely destroy you. So this is the context. King after king after king has arisen since Solomon and Jeroboam, and each has been successively worse. There is no king like David. None have arisen who can really deliver the people. It is bleak and hopeless. The people are in idolatry and sin, and Assyria is punishing them. And we learn, God is punishing Israel for their sin and their evil. And Assyria keeps coming. And what do you do? What do you do in the face of this fear? Well, and that's when the text introduces us to a king, Hezekiah. So in the face of this fear, the political uncertainty, we may not be a nation much longer. We are introduced to one king, and finally, it's a good king. These last 2 weeks, we're just going to focus here at the very end of Kings, because the narrator brings us to two good kings. Hezekiah is a great king, and at last, the people have got to be, hallelujah, the Lord has given us a good king. So let's meet him. 2 Kings 18, if you have a Bible, turn to there. If you don't, you can look on with someone or just hear the word. In the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's a phrase that's been repeated a lot in this whole section of literature, back from the Judges. Doing what's right in the eyes of men or in the eyes of the Lord. Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So already as a reader, you go, oh, he is unlike the other kings that have come. According to all that David, his father, had done, he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. Look at this. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. So, okay. He's even breaking down all of those idolatrous high places that the other kings have been raising up. He has destroyed the false worship. He's getting rid of everything. He's cleaning house. He's going through the nation and just cleaning. And even the bronze serpent. Like, what? They were the serpent? They're even worshiping the serpent? But they want to bring that up to you. That from the days of Moses, if you know that story in Numbers, right? All of Israel is being afflicted by poisonous snakes and they're dying. And so Moses was told to make a serpent, put it on a staff, and everyone who looks at it will be healed. Well, they still have that. And they're worshiping it as their God, right? So, I mean, they've gotten very, very bad. And Hezekiah is cleaning house. This is good. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord God, or the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 7, and the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. This is it. This is the second coming of David. He is defeating the Philistines even. Right? Like, why bring that in? The Philistines haven't been in the story in a long time. He is literally like David. David has returned. This is finally, at last, a true son of David. Because if you just look at him through the narrator's eyes, right, what does he want us to know? He did what was right in the eyes of God. He did all according to David. He removed the high places, those places of idolatrous worship. He broke down the pillars. He cut down the poles that they're offering sacrifices to. He even broke into pieces the serpent. And that's really weird. Why bring up the serpent? But he crushes the serpent for them to be able to worship God. He trusts in God, right? He trusts God for the first time, a king that actually trusts God. And the narrator wants you to look at him and say, he's unlike any king of Judah ever. Before or after? And they tell you why. Why is he unlike them all? Because he holds fast to the Lord, and the Lord was with him. Hezekiah, he's the one. At just the right time, they finally get a king who loves the Lord, holds fast to the Lord, and who the Lord is with. Wherever he goes, he prospers. This is the king they have been waiting for. They have been desperate for. A king whose heart truly is like David's heart. He is able to love God. And when you think about the timing of this, it couldn't have come at a better time. He's there. Hezekiah is the king during this Assyrian slow death march. He saw Samaria get conquered. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. It's only 30 miles north, 30 miles north of where Jerusalem is. He sees that happen. The slow, just encircling siege that lasts for years and years, they lay siege to Samaria, slowly building their earthen ramp so they can just walk over the walls and kill the sick and starving people that are going to be in the city. Hezekiah saw that happen. Right? It is imminent. And even now, as the text continues, he rebels against Assyria. Whoa! And Assyria comes knocking on the door. Assyria and Jerusalem, it's hard to imagine. Jerusalem actually sits like at the bottom of the hills. Like it's surrounded by the hills. That's why David, when he said, like, I look to the hills, where does my help come from? Because you look to the hills, it's your enemies coming over the hills. You can't see far off. You don't know how far away they are. All you can see are the hilltops right around you. And you know at any moment, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Assyrians are going to flood over the hills and surround you. And they have. They come and they surround the city of Jerusalem. I don't know. This is like one of my great fears as a child. I think, you know, all the Lord of the Rings impacted me or something, but Helm's Deep. I've always been afraid of this. The, like, getting sieged. You're back, there's nowhere to go. That's where they are. There is nowhere to go. They can't leave Jerusalem. This is it. The final showdown is happening, and they have no army. Like, this is it. They have nothing to fight with. Their only hope is to close up the gates and hope that Assyria decides to leave. They can't fight. They can't fight back. All they can do is just try to wait. So this just immense kind of fear and anxiety, what will happen? And the king, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sends his messengers. They go to meet with Hezekiah. Hezekiah sends his messengers. They meet outside the city walls, and the messenger just rails against Hezekiah, rails against Yahweh. You know, who are you trusting in, Hezekiah, yelling to the city walls so that all the men can hear it? You know, who are you going to trust in? Do you really think Egypt's going to come to your rescue? I mean, Hezekiah has done everything he could to try to get out of this destruction. I mean, he's sent letters down to Egypt. You know, come help us. He's given all of the gold. He replaced the gold out of the temple with bronze so he could give gold to the Assyrians. I mean, he's trying to spare his city, but none of it has worked, and the Assyrians are just mocking him for it. You know, do you really think you can get away with this? Do you really think you're going to be delivered? Do you really believe your God will deliver you? The gods of all of these cities and people we have conquered have never delivered them. Who do you trust? Do you really think that you are going to be saved? This puny little kingdom, that's one city, one king. You think you can stand before the might of Assyria? They hear this, the guards hear this, the men on the walls hear this. The messenger brings the letter to Hezekiah, and we get his response in chapter 19. So Hezekiah has received this letter. He's heard these words. And then here in 19, starting in verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, right, over the Holy of Holies, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. What a great prayer. This is, I mean, it's, oh, you alone. Those kingdoms fell, absolutely. Their gods were destroyed. Of course they were. They were made by men's hands. You are the only God. You are the only one who can save. Lord, deliver us not for ourselves, but so that everyone will know that you are the only Lord. You are God. You are the maker of heaven and earth. It's worship. He responds with worship and with prayer. This is what you were so desperate for the other kings to do, right? Like Jeroboam never did this. The other kings don't do this. Like where are their psalms? Where are their prayers? Hezekiah even sounds like David. He goes right to prayer. He goes right to worship, and he praises God. And as you see in the story there, God delivers them. He does. He delivers them. He sends an angel, and the angel goes through the camp and strikes down 185,000 men. Next morning, they wake up, and they find all these men dead, and Sennacherib leaves. Just a teacher side note. This is one of the actually, like, historically verifiable, one of the things in the Bible. The Assyrians, horrible people. Great list makers. They wrote down everything every king ever did, including Sennacherib. And Sennacherib wrote his own list. So Sennacherib talks about this campaign against Jerusalem. And he says, I had Hezekiah caged like a bird. And then it kind of goes on, talks about things, and then just, and we decided to leave. And doesn't explain why. And it is kind of this mystery in the historical, like what happened? So people think, was it a disease? Why did they leave? Because it was strange. He conquers every city except Jerusalem. And for some reason, he decides to go home. And when he goes home, he gets killed by his sons in the temple, and his kingdom ends. His reign is over, and Assyria will never rise to the same power again. From Sennacherib's death, it just, everything falls apart. Because you can imagine, all those nations he had conquered are pretty psyched to now get their own freedom. He was not a graceful winner. They're now eager for their own freedoms. So the Lord delivers Jerusalem. This one king, this one city gets delivered against Assyria. No one has stood up to that king and lived. Hezekiah does. There is only one God who can deliver, and he proved it. And this is tremendous. This is a huge victory. And it keeps going. And then right after this, the narrator wants to give us a story of Hezekiah falls deathly ill, and death is at his door. And again he prays, and he seeks after the Lord. And Isaiah comes and says, you'll be healed. And then Hezekiah says, give me a sign that I'll be healed. And God will even give Hezekiah a sign. Fine, if you want a sign, I'll even give you a sign. You know, the shadow will move backwards for you, Hezekiah. I will show you that I will save you. And God delivers Hezekiah again, a second time, and adds 15 more years to his life. And so as the reader, right, you're thinking, the narrator clearly wants us to see Hezekiah has got this like direct line of community. I mean, wow, God listens to Hezekiah. God delivers. Hezekiah asked for it. God delivers it for them. He asked for the deliverance against the Assyrians. He gets it. He asked for more life, for longer life. He gets it. God and Hezekiah are close, right? Because we saw this. Hezekiah clings to God, and God is with him. This is great, right? At just the right time, the king came who could provide them this deliverance that they so desperately needed, because they were, I mean, heartbeat away from no longer being a kingdom. Now, as you know, and if you already know where the story's going, right, we know the ending. So we know that eventually they are destroyed. So there's going to be some, I mean, what's happening here? Where are we going in the story? And so the narrator brings us there, because all of a sudden, a couple of envoys, a couple of messengers come from Babylon to come visit the city. And because you're thinking about it, nobody stood up and lived against Sennacherib. Hezekiah does it. Assyria, total dismantle mode. They have no, I mean, they're out of control, you know, in a death spiral as a nation, as a kingdom. Babylon now gets its own freedom and independence and is starting to rise up. And they've heard. Everybody's heard about Jerusalem. Everyone heard about Hezekiah. What was this? How did he stand against Sennacherib and win? What is this? Who are these people? Who is their God that they were delivered like this? And so messengers come to meet Hezekiah, to see the temple, the place where this God lives. Who delivered you against their hand? And so they arrive. And Hezekiah opens the gate and shows them around. Here's the temple. Here's what we did. Here's this. Here's this. Here's our wall. It just shows them. And you don't get the sense of this being like pride and arrogance on the part of Hezekiah. It was for Solomon. Right? Solomon does this with the Queen of Sheba, but it's very much his accomplishments he's showing off. Here's my chariot. You don't have the same sense as you read the story that Hezekiah is showing off. He's just showing. Here's the temple. Here's who we believe in. This is the God that delivered us. I mean, if anything, it's a fulfillment of his prayer. All the nations know about the God of Israel now, the God of Judah, who delivered them out of the hands of Assyria. And he has told the Babylonians about this. So it seems, if anything, to be a good thing. However, Isaiah comes right after. So Isaiah is the prophet of this time. And so reading him gives you a lot of good context for what this period of life was like for Judah. Isaiah sees the envoys leave, and he goes straight to the king with this message of, you know, you had no idea who you just had in your gate. You have no idea what's to come. Let me tell you about these Babylonians, right? And he warns him. And it doesn't seem like it's in result of Hezekiah. It's not that way at all. It doesn't sense that it's because Hezekiah showed him the temple that bad things are coming. But he just tells them, just so you know, that people that these are messengers from, they're going to come. They're going to come back, And when they come back, they're going to take everything. They'll take everything your fathers have stored up. They're going to take everything out of the temple. And in fact, they're going to even take your very sons and make them eunuchs, make them officials in the court. Literally, they're going to castrate them. This was something you did. If you conquered a nation and you wanted men of their nation to serve on your court of the king, you would castrate them. In the sense of, because then they're no longer threats. Because what's the worst that could happen? If they took the throne away, they have no hope of establishing a line of their own, because they can't have kids. So they're safe. You can have them on your court. You can have them serve you without that fear. And so Isaiah tells Hezekiah this. They're coming back. And when they come back, they will take away your sons. They will take away everything in the temple. And many of your sons will become eunuchs. And so you're struck by this. This warning, this word of this prophetic utterance, this warning of what is to come. And it's in this that we see how Hezekiah responds. So if you, again, look to 2 Kings chapter 20. We can skip down to verse 16. Those earlier verses describe the envoys and what they see. But then in 16, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And then verse 19, here we have Hezekiah's response. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?" For the first moment, a little tarnish for Hezekiah. It definitely doesn't look good for him, but it's hard to say that this is like direct sin either. He hears the word, one day, everything is going to be destroyed. All of this is going to be gone, and your sons will be taken away. And his response, "The word of the Lord is good." All right, I can kind of understand that, right? This is, the prophet just said it. He trusts the prophet, trusts the word. The word is good. Why would he say this? Because in his mind, he's thinking, at least there'll be peace and prosperity, peace and security now while I reign. At least this won't happen in my time. And you read it and say, where's the lamenting? Where's the ripping of the clothes and covering in sackcloth and going to the house of the Lord? But at the same time, it's hard. You know, and I wrestle with it. Is this sin on Hezekiah's part? Is it not? Is this a fine reaction? Is it not a fine reaction? This would probably be my reaction too. I mean, on the one hand, you can rationalize this kind of reaction and say, well, Isaiah said this is going to happen. I mean, what do you want him to do? He can't change what's coming anyway. At least he's come to grips with it and is happy that he's going to have, there'll be peace and prosperity now. He's thankful for what God's given him now. I mean, you could kind of rationalize this. It's hard. I mean, what would our response be if I'm told this? We're told this every day, actually. I mean, as we think about our nation or country, right? You think about, well, at least it's not going to happen now, right? I mean, well, if everything blows up, at least it's going to be, at least I don't have to worry. This is our hearts. I mean, this is the way we all think. I mean, when told these prophetic words or told of like impending doom or something bad's going to happen down the road, future generations, we worry about it. But in our mind, and we may even say things bad, you know, like, oh, we should work to stop that. But in our heart, in our mind, we say, oh, peace and security now? That's a pretty good deal. I'll take peace and security now. It's a bummer about what's coming. But as we look at this again through the eyes of the narrator, it helps to kind of unfold a few things. And we start to look back into Hezekiah's life through this thinking. At least I have peace and security now. And you look back and you say, yeah, why did the narrator include that whole healing piece? Because that is strange in the narrative. You know, he gets delivered from Assyria, and then they go into this, and there was a time when Hezekiah got sick. And even that, it's really ambiguous as to when it happened. It's really unclear. They want you to think of it as, was this after Assyria? Is it before Assyria? They don't tell you. It's just sometime in Hezekiah's life, he grew deathly ill. And they give you this story. You know, why was he so desperate for his own healing? Why did he ask for a sign that he would be healed? He doesn't ask for a sign that Jerusalem would be delivered. And then you look back, why didn't Hezekiah himself ride out to the king? The king makes fun of him for that. You know, where you sent a messenger? Where's Hezekiah? And Hezekiah waits in his palace, doesn't listen even, you know, has to get the letter. You start to see, I mean, Hezekiah wants to live. He wants to live. He does not want to die. And there's relief in his heart and in his mind when he hears this prophetic word and he knows that it's not going to be him. At least I'm not going to die. At least now, this kingdom that I've built, at least right now, it's not going to happen. He wants to live. He's not even concerned that the establishment of his kingdom will stop, right, with his kids. Well, and if you know the story, his sons turn out to be horrible. So maybe he already knew his sons would be terrible kings. But there's an aspect in which I'm not concerned about down the road. I'm concerned about now. At least my kingdom now will stay established. And again, I'm not sure that we're supposed to read this as sinfulness on his part. He has a desire to live. We all have a desire to live. I would be relieved too if I was told that I'm not going to be stricken down and totally destroyed by the Assyrians, that my current family and this city was going to live and survive, and that I dodged that bullet, but that bullet was going to come later for the next. I mean, I would be relieved. I don't want to die. I have a fear of dying. I want to live too. And I pray for healing. I mean, these things are, I do the same things. So again, we got to ask these questions of why the story then? What is the point? Why does the narrator tarnish him a little bit? Why do they tell us what he was thinking? What help is it for us to reveal that thinking in him, that he is happy that he doesn't have to die? What's clear is that throughout the kings, throughout this narrative from Judges onwards, they want you to be comparing all the time, comparing the characters to each other. So we're clearly supposed to be comparing Hezekiah. The narrator already does it. There was none like him before or after when it comes to this heart that loves God and that is walking in his ways. There is none like him. In every way that the past kings have been a disappointment, Hezekiah is a success. He turns to God in the moment of crisis. In his fears, he doesn't build another altar, but he turns to the one true living God and receives deliverance. He has a heart, whereas all the other kings, their hearts were on themselves, and in their fear, they tried to control the kingdoms and preserve what they could. Hezekiah turns to the Lord and receives deliverance. So, where is he lacking, right? Why bring us this story, especially if destruction is still coming, right? Isaiah's word, they're going to come back, and they're going to, why? What happened here? Why are they going to come back? They have a king now who actually loves God and is helping the nation to actually love God. Why do the Babylonians have to come back? We're going to see this a lot next week with Josiah, all of a sudden a king with no fault. He has zero faults, not even a thought. I mean, that's Hezekiah's big problem, right? He thinks something, that he's sad, that he's happy, he doesn't have to die. Josiah's not even going to have that, but still Babylon's coming. So you say, whoa, what is going on here? What do they want to point us to? And so it's clear Hezekiah is not the king. He's not the true king because Babylon's still coming. It's like Isaiah is just bringing that into us, right into the text. Hezekiah, you're not the one. Babylon's going to come and they're going to destroy everything. Your heart, all the thing you've been doing, bringing us back to good temple worship and belief in Yah, it's not enough. You're not enough. Everything you've done, it's not enough. Babylon's coming and they're going to destroy us. So there's an expectation, then we have to compare Hezekiah to a king who hasn't come yet, because as the narrative said, he's unlike any king that has come. So there must be a king that hasn't come who I'm supposed to be comparing Hezekiah to. So what can I possibly compare that coming king to Hezekiah? And I think what we see is that where Hezekiah is afraid to die, the true king is going to need to die. Death is going to be the only way for this king. And we've seen we've seen this being unfolded, especially through the judges, like even in Samson and some of these judges. Death is going to be eventually the only way that you're going to be able to deliver your people. It's going to have to come through your death. And Hezekiah is just, he doesn't want to die. He doesn't see his death in a role as playing any role in the establishment of their nation. Right? He sees his death as the end of the kingdom of Judah. Well, if I die, Judah goes. Whew. At least I'm not, oh, that's good. We've been spared. The true king is going to have to see death as something not to be avoided. Which brings us into this picture of Christ. We know this. This is why Christ really is the true king. And if we compare him with Hezekiah, we see that difference. And I couldn't help but be thinking of those two different stories in the sense of like Hezekiah on his deathbed, death is imminent and he's begging for life. And Christ in the garden, right before his death, death is imminent and he's begging for his life. You think of the two kings, neither wants to die. But then Jesus goes. And he takes it on, right? If your will, if this is your will, and he does, and he offers himself, he willingly submits. He is the suffering servant who really accepts death, enters into the suffering and the pain, doesn't go down kicking and screaming. Hezekiah is going down kicking and screaming. Jesus doesn't. The true king doesn't. Now, he doesn't die like a martyr's death. No pain, no suffering, stoic, as if none of it bothers him. No, he's in incredible agony, and he suffers and weeps and physically can't even carry his cross. He's so in pain. He doesn't die a noble, strong, right king, you know, doesn't bother me death. He dies this just incredibly humble, meek, suffering death. And so as you compare this and you think of, okay, is that the king? Or is that what the true king should look like? This meek, suffering, willing death king? And that's where we get into this struggle, right? Because on the one hand, I want a king. We do. Our nation wants a king. Everybody wants a king. We don't like the kings that we have. And the reason we don't is because we have a hope and an expectation of a king that's better. Everybody does. Everyone wants someone who can knock some heads around, give some justice, take care of the poor and the needy, punish evildoers, set up good laws, rule with wisdom and justice. Right? I mean, we all want this. I want there to be peace. I want there to be security. I don't want people to live in fear all the time. I don't want there to be a world in which, you know, young girls are kidnapped and taken from their home and sent off around the world. I don't want there to be a place where there's genocide and killing and disease that wipes out children and everyone equally. And I don't want there to be uncertainty and war and violence and economic. I don't want that. I want a king who will come and who will knock some heads and give some order and put things in place. I want a king. The world wants that. The world wants that king. Israel wants that king. And in the kings, we get pictures of kings who come and who do that. But it's not enough. Solomon did that, and it wasn't enough. You say, all right, well, Hezekiah, right, Solomon didn't have the right heart. Hezekiah has the right heart. He could do it. Fine. It's not so much, I don't care about wisdom anymore. I care about a heart. I want a leader who has a heart. I want a leader who has a heart after God. He will be able to do it. And you see Hezekiah and say, no, that's not your need. Right, so it's emphasizing for us what the true hope of the gospel is, what the true need of the people is. So when you look at this, we look at the promise, we look at the gospel and say, God made a world that was good. God made a world that was very good. We were made to live in communion with him. We were made to enjoy him, to enjoy his love, to experience his love, to worship him, to be with him. But instead, the sin of humanity is that we have forsaken him and turned inward. We've made ourselves our own gods. We look to anything else other than him to be our Lord and our Savior, our King. We turn inward, we focus on ourselves, we make ourselves God, and the result is death. Just utter death. Spiritual death, physical death, violence and pain and suffering. We have done war against God and against each other, and we continue to do it to this day. Right? This is the problem. I have focused on me, I have replaced God with an image of man, and it has led to death. It's a fundamental problem. So then the good news, right? Why do I need a king? I need a king who's actually going to deal with that problem. Right? We want peace and security, but that's a byproduct. Right? I want the peace and security. And they keep bringing that phrase up throughout the kings. Peace and security. Peace and security. Israel desperately wants peace and security. But how do I actually get peace and security? How could a king actually provide peace and security? That becomes the question. If it's not through wisdom, if it's not through worship, if it's not through these things, how does a king actually bring peace and security? And that's where we see with Christ the true victory that he accomplishes. The victory is over sin and death. Like we were singing, you know, out of Colossians, Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection has somehow reconciled all things. He has made peace through the cross, through the resurrection, with all things. Somehow, Christ's death and resurrection ushered in peace, reconciliation. In the cross and in his resurrection, death was defeated. If we let that set in, all things have been reconciled. Sin and death do not have the final say. This is the hope that the world needs. This is the hope I need. This is the hope Israel truly needs. They wanted peace and security, but they didn't realize what was causing the lack of peace and security. We need a king who will defeat not the Assyrians or ISIS or whoever else. I need a king who can actually bring peace, who can actually reconcile everything under heaven and earth. I need the maker of heaven and earth to reconcile everything on heaven and earth. How on earth could he do it? By dying. I need a king to die. I think this is what we're seeing with Hezekiah. We're seeing this picture of the true king is going to have to die. Because if this is true, if Jesus really is the promised king, and boy, the scriptures are pretty clear on this. So maybe if the word of God is not true, but if the word of God is true and Jesus really is the promised king, if he really is the one and he really willingly went to the cross, entered into pain and suffering and humiliation, died for the life that I live, but rose to defeat sin and death, to undo all of the millennia of violence and pain and heartache that we have caused. if that actually happened, if he really reconciled everything on heaven and earth and actually established a kingdom that will never end, right? Hezekiah is not worried about the next kingdom. He's worried about his kingdom will never end. He actually did this. If sin and death have actually been conquered, whoa, that changes everything. It changes everything. When you think about Israel's history, this history of fear, I mean, this is ours as well. Our culture is just dominated by fear. You can't watch the news without being afraid. And our relationships are dominated by fear and the worries of control and of love. And fear just drives us, and which leads us to try to control. And in our efforts to control, we hurt and we damage. We do violence against each other. And then as our control starts to slip, we get more and more afraid and we come down harder with more and more control. It's just a cycle. How can we actually have a world where there is no fear? How could it be possible for there to be a world in which there was peace, in which there could actually be security? It would take a king who could undo fear. Right? We don't need a king who can just level the playing field and just judge. We need a king who can actually undo my very heart and help me not to be afraid. Give me a reason for hope. And this is what Christ does. So if this is true, if he's conquered sin and death, I now live a life without fear. There is no power on this earth that can stand against my king. Right? None. Show me your king. I'll show you the tomb. Right? Did your king conquer sin and death? Mine did. My king gives hope. My king gives peace. My king gives a future that is established for eternity and forever. My king is greater, right? That's the kind of king that I need. It gives me hope. It gives me peace. It gives security. It gives freedom. And then it changes the way, if that is true, if Jesus really is the true king who defeated sin and death, who willingly died and rose, then I can live a life with no fear. I look at the world and I say, this is actually a safe place. It's hard. I can look at the news and say, this is safe. Nothing can happen to me here. Because what's the worst that could happen? I could die. That's no big deal. Death's been defeated. My king died and defeated that for me, so I don't have to fear death. There's nothing I have to fear. Nothing. Harold Bloom, a humanities professor at Yale, atheist, and he argues that all religion would just go away if we stopped being afraid of our death. Christianity has not gone away, but that's the hope. You don't have to be afraid of death. Death has no power, no fear. There's nothing for me to fear. Which also then changes the way that I orientate myself to God. It changes my prayer. It changes my worship. If this is what Christ has done, what more do I have to ask? Is there anything more I could ask? He has done everything I could have possibly asked for or needed. Like within my own story, when I was in college, my father passed away of cancer. And I remember at the time, you know, just fervent praying. Right, fervent praying. I was at a Christian college, all my friends, right? I mean, we prayed and, you know, you do that, this fervor of prayer for healing. And it didn't come. My father died. And I thought, you know, I had to wrestle with this. It didn't shake my faith, but it definitely shook some foundational ideas, you know? And I just remember being struck by the word one day, thinking, wait, what was I asking? Jesus defeated death. What more could he have done for my father? Like, would I really have traded his life for? No, I mean, God, what do I mean unanswering? He didn't answer my prayer. Of course he answered my prayer. He defeated death. What more could he have possibly done? That was the greatest thing that he could have ever done. And it seems like with the healing of folks, and like Hezekiah, he delights in doing that. Sure, he delights in it. He's fundamentally taking care of it already, right? There's nothing to be afraid of. sin and death no longer reign. It has been defeated. So if this is true, if our victory has already been won, if our king has already won the battle, right? Because we're still waiting for the king to come back, but we're waiting for the king in light of his victory. Right? He already won. It's already been done. Sin and death have been defeated. He has established this kingdom that I now get to be a part of, which means I get to live in the glory of Christ. I get to live in the glory of the victory. I get to live with a victor king, not a king that has to come and provide a victory. He will come, and he will establish the throne forever. There will be an aspect in which he will actually provide the actual physical presence and rule, but the victory was won, which means I have no fear, I have no worries, I trust. And so as I wait for the king, and as we wait for the king to return, we know who he is, we know what he did, and it gives hope. It gives hope in everything. The little moments of life when fear sets in, the huge moments of life when fear takes over. I have nothing to fear because my king has died. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for sending your son as our king to die for us. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us, but that you have enter into our pain and our suffering to undo it. That through your death and resurrection, you have undone the power of sin and death in this world. Lord, we love you as our King. We trust you as our Lord. And we ask that you continue to guide us and lead us, direct us to always put our hope in you, to trust you, to trust you to be the King, to trust your victory over sin and death. Help us. Give us the power through your Spirit to live lives that demonstrate who you are, that demonstrate a hope in a king and a kingdom that is here and that is to come. Lord, we thank you for your love and your mercy, your goodness to us. You have blessed us so richly. You give us so much, and we are so thankful. Lord, we pray that we continue to grow in our knowledge of who you are and of who we are in you, and the power of your victory over sin and death. Lord, just go with us. In your name, amen.